Your Bibles, turn with me to Romans chapter 12. I just want to say that Tatiana and I had a great time being away in Peru to visit her family. It was so good to see her mom and her brothers and her sister. The whole family were gathered together there in Lima. I can't believe how white you all are. Don't feel bad though. When I first got there, I looked like a 1,000-watt light bulb sticking out like a sore thumb. I didn't get that much sun, but I did get a lot more sun than you did. Got sick for a day because I decided to eat something that I shouldn't have eaten, and my stomach did not agree with it. Tatiana said I was a strange man eating strange food in a strange land, and that's why I got sick. But my lovely wife, even though we had already planned to do something with her family that day, decided to stay home with me and take care of me, so I want to thank her for that. You had some good men here. David Daniels, who was pastor in Port Perry for many years, a dear friend, Kirk Wellum from Toronto Baptist Seminary, and our very own Fred. We praise God for all those guys. This morning I want to preach on a text, just one verse, Romans, not even the entire verse, Romans 12, verse 12. I just want to take a look at two phrases in that text, but before we do that, let's just go to the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you and praise you this morning that we're able to glorify you. Undeserved as we are, Father, unmeriting as we are, because we are sinful people, sinful to the very core of our beings, Lord, in our thoughts, with our hearts, Lord, we love one person more than anyone else, and that's ourselves. And yet in Christ, Father, you are changing us. You have saved us. You've given us your Spirit. You're transforming us. You're strengthening us. You're comforting us. You're making us more like your Son. You do that, Lord, as we seek your face in prayer, as we read your word, as we gather together as your people in your church, dear Father, as we hear your word preach. And I pray this morning that you would strengthen our hearts, that you would give us truth to live by, Father. Give us the grace, dear Father, to walk in that truth. Give us the grace to understand it, to lay hold of it with all of our hearts, dear Father, to hear what you have to say to us even today. And we'll be careful to give you all the glory and the praise. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Chuck Swindoll, in his book, Starting Over, writes these words. He says, "The bitter news of Dawson Trotman's drowning swept like cold wind across Scroon Lake to the shoreline. Eyewitnesses tell of the profound anxiety, the tears, and the helpless disbelief in the faces of those who now looked out across the deep blue water. Everyone's face except for one, Lila Trotman, Dawson's widow. As she suddenly walked upon the scene, a close friend shouted, 'Oh, Lila, he's gone! Dawson is gone.' To that she replied in calm assurance, the words of Psalm 115, verse 3, 'But our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases.' All of the anguish and sudden loneliness that normally consumes and cripples those who survive did not invade that woman's heart. Instead, she leaned hard upon her sovereign Lord, who'd once again done just as he had pleased. Life isn't always easy. In fact, it can often be very hard. Over the years, I've encountered all kinds of believers who think that God is supposed to protect them from all their trials. And they say, 'I just don't understand why I'm going through all these sufferings and hardships. I'm reading my Bible every day. I'm seeking his face in prayer. I'm doing my very best to honor and obey him in the way in which I live my life. Why then is he allowing all these terrible things to happen to me?' Their expectation is that following Jesus is supposed to somehow exempt them from all the trials of this life. Now, I don't know which version of the Bible that these people are reading from, because from cover to cover, the Bible makes it very clear that godly, faithful, sincere, surrendered, Christ-centered people often do suffer extremely difficult and intense trials. Job was the most righteous man on the face of the earth in his day, a man who feared God, the Bible says, a man who shunned evil, and yet look at what the Lord allowed him to suffer. King David was a man after God's own heart, the Bible says, and yet he spent the better part of his 20s fleeing for his life from the crazy King Saul. Daniel was a faithful, godly prophet who witnessed boldly about God to pagan kings, and yet as an old man, he was thrown into the lion's den. And there's so many other examples in the Old Testament that I could point you to. And when we turn over to the New Testament, we don't find anything different there, do we? In Matthew 11, verse 11, Jesus says that John the Baptist was the greatest man ever born. And yet he was thrown into prison and beheaded because he confronted King Herod with his sin. The Apostle Paul was one of the boldest, most dedicated, yielded, and faithful servants of Jesus Christ, and yet he suffered intensely for the gospel throughout his entire ministry. When the Apostle Peter wrote to those whom God laid upon his heart, who were enduring horrible and fierce persecutions, he says this, "Beloved, don't be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you." It's not strange. It's going to happen to God's people. James says it like this, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds." Or take a look at Jesus himself. He was a sinless Son of God. He honored the Father perfectly without sin. And yet look at how much he suffered. Listen to what Isaiah says. Listen to these words. "He was despised and rejected by men. A man of what? A man of sorrows." Sorrows, a man acquainted with grief. Jesus, a man of sorrows, a man familiar with grief, acquainted with grief, a man who lived with grief. Jesus Christ, the Son of God. If our Lord suffered so much, why would we ever think that we should be exempt from the trials of this life? The Bible never promises those who follow Jesus Christ a trouble-free life. You will not find that verse anywhere in Scripture. Samuel Rutherford, the great Scottish preacher, was exiled from his congregation, thrown into prison because of his preaching, suffered greatly for the cause of Christ, and yet he could still say, "Oh, what I owe to the file and to the hammer and to the furnace of my Lord Jesus Christ." Friends, some of the greatest graces of the Christian life can only be cultivated in the soil of suffering and through the trying of our faith. That's what our text is exhorting us to consider. Take a look at it, Romans 12, verse 12. "Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation." And I'm not going to be able to get to the third part. "Be constant in prayer." I mean, that is such a powerful verse. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said this, once said this, "Tribulation, hope, and prayer always go together in the New Testament, and it's a very good way of testing ourselves to ask whether or not they always go together in our experience." Isn't that a great thought? He says, let me just read it again. "Tribulation, hope, and prayer always go together in the New Testament." Romans chapter 5, you find them together. Romans chapter 8, you find them together. They always go together in the New Testament, but do they always go together in our experience? Tribulation, hope, and perseverance. And so again, it's extremely important for us to always keep in mind that those who love God, those who trust in Jesus Christ, are not always going to be exempt from the trials and hardships of this life. The Bible says, Psalm 115, verse 3, "Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases." I'm going to say two things about this. Number one, the Bible teaches us to rejoice in hope. That's what the text says. Look at it. Rejoice in hope. Does that describe us this morning? Especially when we're going through a hard time in our lives, are we always joyful in hope? Let's be honest now. Are you always joyful in hope? I'm not. Just ask my wife. She knows. According to the U.S. Center for Disease Control and Prevention, about 9% of those who live in the United States report that they suffer from current depression, with 4% saying that they suffer from major depression. It's estimated that depression costs that nation, the U.S., an estimated $30 to $40 billion a year, second only to heart disease and causing lost workdays in America. And none of us are exempt. Depression is an equal opportunity problem. It affects every single age, every single race, every single economic group, and even both genders. It is a problem of epidemic proportions. If you're experiencing feelings of depression this morning, feelings of discouragement, you are not alone in this. Winston Churchill was one of the greatest leaders of the last century. He was a man who rallied the world together to never give in and never give up until Nazism was completely destroyed. And yet he once said this, "Depression followed me around like a black dog all my life." He once told his doctor, "I don't like standing near the edge of a platform when an express train is passing through. I don't like to stand by the side of a ship and look down into the water. 1 second's action would end everything." And to someone else, he said this, "I have no desire to quit this world, but thoughts, desperate thoughts, always come into my mind." Churchill said that. In a letter written to his law partner, Abraham Lincoln, the 16th president of the United States, said this, "I am now the most miserable man living. If what I feel were equally distributed to the whole human family, there would not be one cheerful face on earth. Whether I shall ever be any better, I cannot tell. To remain as I am is impossible. I must die or get better, it seems to me." And when we look into the Word of God, we discover that even some of the most godliest of saints have also suffered from terrible bouts of depression. Elijah was one of those men. I mean, one minute he's victorious on the mountaintop, and the very next scene, we find him defeated in the valley. Listen to what 1 Kings 19 says. "He came to a broom tree, sat down under it, and prayed that he might die. 'I've had enough, Lord,' he said. 'Take my life. I'm no better than my ancestors.'" You ever felt like that? "I've had enough, Lord. I just can't take this anymore. It's too hard for me. Take my life." I think of Moses, the servant of God and the great leader of the nation of Israel. All the complaining of the children of Israel and the burden of carrying all their problems affected him so much that he once cried out, "Why have you brought this trouble on your servant? What have I done, Lord, to displease you that you put the burden of all these people on me? Did I conceive all these people? Did I give them birth? Why do you tell me to carry them in my arms as a nurse carries an infant to the land you promised on oath to their forefathers? Where can I get meat for all these people? They keep wailing to me, 'Give us meat to eat.' I cannot carry all these people by myself. The burden is too heavy for me. If this is how you are going to treat me, put me to death right now." Moses prayed like that. I think of Jonah, the man that God so powerfully used to bring spiritual revival to the city of Nineveh. And yet listen how he prayed after the revival had ended. "Oh Lord, is this not what I said when I was still at home? That's why I was so quick to flee to Tarshish. I knew that you're a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, Lord, take away my life, for it's better for me to die than to live." Here are three outstanding men, one a patriarch, one a prophet, and one a preacher, and they all experienced feelings of depression. What about Martin Luther? Did you know that at one time in his life, he suffered from deep depression? The accumulation of all his problems seemed far too heavy for him to carry on his own. There are foes on every side, and most of his friends had deserted him. He felt completely overwhelmed, unable to cope. He was in a black hole that had no ladder to be able to help him get out. And one day, frustrated by it all, his wife Catherine comes downstairs for breakfast. She's dressed all in black, and Luther says, "Who died?" And Catherine says, "Well, by the way you've been carrying on around here, I thought God had died." And the Lord used those words to reignite within Luther a faith in himself, that not in Luther, but in God, that would steer Luther through the darkest of times. And then there's Charles Spurgeon, the Prince of Preachers. He too suffered from black periods of deep depression. He pastored the largest church in the world of his day, the Metropolitan Tabernacle. And the congregation of his church was absolutely amazed when in a sermon he preached on Isaiah 41, verse 14, he began with these words. I have to speak to myself today. And while I shall be endeavoring to encourage those who are distressed and downhearted, I shall be preaching, I trust, to myself, for I need something which shall cheer my heart. Why? I cannot tell. Wherefore? I do not know. But I have a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan who torments me. My soul is cast down within me. I feel as if I'd rather die than live. All that God has done by me seems to be forgotten. My spirit flags. My courage breaks down. I need your prayers. Spurgeon pleading for the prayers of God's people. These are all great men. But there are men who all suffer deeply with depression. Guys, listen to me. Even the best of men are only men at their very best. You are not unusual or ungodly if you happen to suffer with periods of depression in your Christian life. The halls of church history are filled with mighty servants of God who suffered from the very same thing. John Henry Jowett, the pastor of New York's Fifth Avenue Presbyterian Church and later Westminster Chapel in London in England, said this: "You seem to imagine that I have no ups and downs in my life, but just a level and lofty stretch of spiritual attainment with unbroken joy. By no means," he said. "I am often perfectly wretched, and everything appears to be most murky." Pastor said that. John Knox once said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit and put an end to this miserable life." Depression is an equal opportunity problem. It affects every single age, every single race, every single economic group, male and female. It's a problem of epidemic proportions. It even affects the godliest servants of Jesus Christ. And I want you to know that. I don't want us to pretend this morning. I want you to understand that this is real life. This is real living in a world that is broken by sin. And we live in that world, and we got to wrestle with the things of this world and the brokenness that we see in it. But since joy and hope are the opposites of depression, and they are, then we should all try to understand what the Bible teaches us about how we can have that kind of joy and hope, especially when we do face life's most difficult trials. Now, before we do that, let me just say this. The causes of depression are very complex. It is a very real physical, emotional, mental, and spiritual condition that can be grounded in either a chemical imbalance, a genetic predisposition, in physiological or psychological problems, or in situational circumstances, such as the loss of a loved one or a painful experience from the past, or a severe personal setback in your life, along with a host of all kinds of other things. There are all kinds of reasons as to why we might feel depressed. Now, for the sake of time, I'm going to limit myself to the three biblical characters I just finished mentioning a few minutes ago. First, I believe that Elijah was depressed because he was physically worn out. He'd been extremely zealous for the Lord. He was completely exhausted. He had been through just 3 years of famine. He had just faced the 450 prophets of Baal. He missed several meals. He'd been engaged in an intense time of prayer. He'd gone up Mount Carmel twice. He just made an 18-mile run to Jezreel. That's like, I'm talking actual, a physical run, not I'm going to get in my car and go to Jezreel for 18 miles. No, I run 18 miles to Jezreel. Then Jezebel, the queen, puts him on Israel's most wanted list. And so he flees for his life on foot to Beersheba, which is 90 miles away. And then he travels another day's journey into the wilderness. Elijah was physically beat, and it was in that weakened condition that he became depressed. What's the point? The point is simple. An overwhelming schedule that places all kinds of duties and responsibilities on your shoulders and that wears you out physically can often lead to periods of great depression in your life. And guys, listen to me. The Church of Jesus Christ needs to be very careful about this because we often make very busy schedules for God's people. We don't take time to rest. Every day of the week, there's something going on. Secondly, I believe that Moses was depressed because he was emotionally wrung out. He was a leader and administrator of an estimated 2.5 million people who were not satisfied with anything that he ever did. Life didn't turn out the way they wanted it to, and so they began to grumble and complain. And guys, for a leader, there is nothing worse than that. It can be compared to the whining of a spoiled child who doesn't stop all day long because they're not getting their own way. That was Israel. That's what Moses had to put up with. Elijah was physically worn out, but Moses was emotionally wrung out. He was overworked, overloaded, and overwhelmed. When a person is going and going, when they're giving and giving, when their calendars are full from sunrise to sunset, and when their hearts become so overwhelmed because of all the people's complaining, then it's just a matter of time before that individual becomes discouraged and maybe even depressed. And number three, Jonah was depressed because he was spiritually wiped out. His problem was that his heart had become bitter and proud. He was a man who was full of resentment. He had trouble accepting God's kindness and mercy being expressed towards undeserving but repentant sinners, forgetting that he himself, he wasn't worthy of God's mercy. He wasn't worthy of God's grace. Friends, if our depression stems from some known sin in our lives, taking an antidepressant so that we can feel better and move on with our lives without dealing with our sin is not going to work. And it's spiritually and emotionally damaging for us to believe that. See, God has designed things so that our sin has negative emotional effects in order to get our attention. How many of you know that when you sin against God emotionally, you are down in the dumps? You know that feeling? How many of you know that feeling? David knew that feeling. Night and day, your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer, right? The proper response to sin is not to take a pill, but it's to repent, make things right with God. Moses was emotionally wrung out. Elijah was physically worn out. Jonah was spiritually wiped out. How about you? Does your depression maybe fit into one of those three categories this morning? Are you physically worn out? Are you emotionally wrung out? Are you spiritually wiped out? Well, let's get back to the text. What does it say? It tells us to what? To rejoice in hope. And you and I are to do that even in the midst of all our terrible trials and hardships. Joy is not a minor theme in the Bible. The Psalms are full of exhortations for us to praise God, to rejoice in the Lord, right? The Apostle Paul wrote the letter to Philippians. You know where he was when he wrote that letter? Sitting in a dungeon with Silas, in the midst of other believers who were spreading negative things about him to make his life more miserable in that jail. And yet he's able to say, he writes in Philippians 4 verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. How often should we rejoice in the Lord according to that text? Always. How's that possible? How is it possible for you and I to be able to rejoice at all times, even in the midst of our sufferings? Well, let me share with you three things that biblical joy is not, and I'll tell you how we can get it. Number one, biblical joy is never a matter of personality type or temperament. Some people, by very nature, are just more cheery and optimistic. Others are naturally more gloomy and pessimistic. But biblical joy is not rooted in our personality types. It's not rooted in those natural predispositions. Instead, it comes from walking in the power of God's Spirit and not by our natural temperament. Now, those who are more naturally more melancholy than others are going to have to fight harder to attain biblical joy. But those who are naturally cheery should never assume that they do have biblical joy unless they know that their joy is coming from trusting God and relying on all of His precious promises. Number two, biblical joy is never a matter of happy circumstances. Just like I said a minute ago, Paul was rejoicing in prison in the face of all those difficult trials, not because of the environment that he was in. It's not because he was sitting in a dungeon that he was rejoicing, but because his joy was where? Where was his joy? It was in Christ. It was not in his personal circumstances. Paul found joy in Jesus. That's where his joy was. In the Psalms, the psalmist is often facing a horrible situation, sometimes even despairing of life itself. But when he finally puts his trust in God, when he finally seeks for and leans on God's all-sufficient grace, he ends up praising God and he ends up thanking Him for that grace. And number three, biblical joy is never a phony, superficial happiness that smiles on the outside when the heart is broken and grieving on the inside. Biblical joy is not hypocritical. That's the point. Just three verses after our text, Paul says, he tells us to weep with those who weep, right? He doesn't say tell those who weep to shape up or ship out. He doesn't say that. Guys, there's nothing wrong with crying in the Christian life. There's nothing wrong with our tears. There is a time for grieving. There is a time for sorrow. The two shortest verses in the Bible are 1 Thessalonians 5:16, which says, rejoice always, and John 11:35, that says, Jesus wept. There's no contradiction there. Biblical joy is a solid undercurrent that isn't affected by the storms we face in life. Even Paul could describe himself in this way, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Isn't that? I mean, that seems to be a contradiction in terms. I'm sorrowful, yet I'm always rejoicing. Now, if that's true, and it is, then how do we get this joy? Where does this joy come from? How can we rejoice in hope? Well, there's the answer. It's right there in the text. Look at it. We rejoice how? What's the next two words? We rejoice how? In what? In hope. We rejoice in hope. The Bible tells us that our joy comes from hope. And hope comes from focusing our minds on the person of God. It comes from focusing our minds on the sure promises of God. Listen to what the Bible says in Romans 15:13. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. I love that verse. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. And that verse is telling us that God is the source and giver of hope. That He Himself is the object of our hope. The Bible calls Him the God of hope. The Bible describes God in so many different ways, does it not? He's the God of peace, the God of perseverance, the God of grace, the God of glory, the God of life, the God of death, the God of strength, the God of power, the God of mercy, the God of wisdom, the God of encouragement, the God of time, the God of eternity. And I could go on and on and on, but He's also the God of what? Of hope. And biblical hope, guys, listen to me, biblical hope is not uncertain. Like, I hope it's not going to snow this afternoon. It's not a wavering doubt. Biblical hope is a calm assurance. It is certain. It's absolutely convinced because it rests on the unchanging character of God and on the unchanging promises of God. That's where hope rests, on God's unchanging character and on His unchanging promises. That's where joy is found, in hope. Hope in God. Hope in His Word. And what are the means of those hope? There are two means. The first one is this, the human means. Listen to me, guys. This is important. We have to put our trust in God. We have to put our trust in His Word. We have to do that. I have to trust in God. You have to trust in God. I have to trust His Word. You have to trust His Word. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. In believing, in believing. Do you trust God this morning? Do you trust His Word this morning? That's the question. That's the human means. We have to do that. And then there's the divine means. We are empowered to do that by God's grace. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. Who gives us the strength to trust? God's Spirit. The only reason that the man standing before you this morning can have joy and peace in this world and in this life, no matter what comes, and I pray that by God's grace, I would always be joyful in hope, is because I can rest on the unchanging character of God and on His unchanging Word. Life isn't always easy, guys. Jesus never promises us that we will be exempt from trial in this life. But even in the midst of them, we need to remember that our sovereign, faithful, good, wise, holy, unchanging God is where? He is in the heavens, and what is He doing? Doing whatever He pleases. And listen, guys, He is good, He is wise, He is sovereign, He's all-powerful, He's faithful. Therefore, we can trust a God like that. We can put our confidence in a God like that. Right? Amen. Who said it? You did, Mark, and I say amen. Secondly, not only does the Bible teach us to rejoice in hope, it teaches us to be patient in tribulation. Look at the text again. Rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation. Now, guys, listen to me. The only way that we're going to be patient in tribulation is by rejoicing in the hope of who God is and what He's promises in His Word. Perseverance in the Christian life is never, it's never just a matter of gritting our teeth and grimly enduring it. Instead, it's rejoicing in the hope of God's character and His Word. It's how you and I are to persevere in all our trials and tribulations. That word tribulation is a very unique word. It means pressure. Our English word actually comes from the Latin word tribulum, which was an instrument that was used to crush corn in order to get flour. That's what Paul's saying. Right? So the tribulations he's talking about is like this instrument that's used to crush. That's how we feel when we're going through a tribulation. It feels like we're being crushed by the weight of this trial in our lives, right? That's what tribulations are like. Then that word patient comes from a Greek word that means to remain steadfast, to stand your ground, to bear up under the situation. So in other words, when life begins to bring all of its pressure down hard upon us, with the intent of getting us down, depressing us, and crushing us, we're not to allow life to do that. Instead, we're to remain steadfast, we're to stand our ground, and we're to bear up under the situation. Now, so often in the midst of the trials that I faced in my life, I'm going to be very personal here, I have prayed for relief from that trial. God, take this away from me, please. That's how I pray. And there's nothing wrong in praying like that. But what we should be doing, I think, instead is asking God to give us the patience and perseverance to remain steadfast under the trial so that we can stand up under it. That's what makes us different than the rest of the world. See, guys, our experience of God's power is not necessarily felt in the deliverance from our trials, but our experience of God's power is known in the ability to joyfully and patiently bear up under them. That's where God's power is made known. Would you not agree with that? I don't think there's a greater text in Scripture that teaches about persevering in a trial than Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 and 3. Let me read it. Therefore, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside also every weight and the sin which clings so closely, and let us run with perseverance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and he's seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Let me say a couple of things about those verses. The first one is this. I want you to notice that that God is the one who sets the course for us. That's what verse 1 says. He's the one who's in control of the race that you and I have to run. We may not like parts of the course that God has marked out for us. It's not always going to be easy for us. It's not always going to be free from trouble. We've already seen that. We're going to be tempted to complain before God and ask him all the why questions that so often fill our minds, but we already know the answer. And the answer is this: because our sovereign God planned our lives like this. We're able to persevere in tribulation or trial when we learn to submit our wills to God's will. There's the problem. We don't submit ourselves to his sovereign will. And secondly, guys, the encouragement to keep on running and persevering in tribulation comes from Christ himself. He's our main motivation to keep on moving forward. He's our main motivation to never give up. Let me say five things about that. The first one is this: Jesus is the author of our faith. He's the actual source of our faith. He gave us saving faith. Not one of us here this morning would ever come to Christ for salvation unless God had willed it, unless God had first chosen us and effectually called us to himself. That's a fact. I love how one author put it. I love these words. One of the clear proofs of how man-centered our theology has become in the last 100 years is the nearly total absence of either hymns or sermons depicting the sovereign electing grace of the Father or the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. Remember that a triune God has saved us. Should we not gladly acknowledge and worship the Father for his electing grace, even as we praise the Son for his vicarious death? Yes, we should. Are we not duty-bound to acknowledge and worship the Holy Spirit for raising us up out of spiritual death and giving us the gift of life? And then the author says this: there's an absence of good hymns depicting the work of the Father and the work of the Holy Spirit because of the failure to grasp the biblical doctrine of total depravity. The Bible says it's because of him that you are in Christ Jesus. Number two, Jesus is not only the author of our faith, he's the perfecter of our faith. You know what that means? That means he brings our faith to completion. He doesn't only give us faith, he keeps us in the faith, right? Our strength and hope does not abide in ourselves. It abides in God's almighty power. The Bible says, he who began a good work in you will what? Will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. That's a promise. Number three, Jesus shows us the motivation to persevere in tribulation. The Bible says, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. The only reason that Jesus could endure the horrible prospect of bearing our sins was he was focused on the joy that was set before him. And part of that joy included bringing many sons and daughters to glory. It included bringing us here this morning that know Jesus into the kingdom, but also included glorifying the Father by completing the work that the Father had called him to do. And the same applies to us. Our perseverance is rooted in the joy that is set before us in completing the work that the Father has given us to do. Number four, Jesus shows us the greatest example of endurance in the most difficult trial ever. He endured what? The cross. Despising the shame of the cross, he endured from sinners such hostility against himself. Guys, listen to me. No one has ever endured a greater trial than the one endured by the man, Christ Jesus. Others have been crucified. Others in our world have been tortured in indescribably horrible ways, but no one on the planet from the inception of life in this world has ever tasted the fullness of the wrath of God poured out upon him but Jesus Christ. What Jesus Christ endured in those 6 hours at Calvary, the sinner will not endure for all of eternity because he cannot exhaust the wrath of God against his sin. In hell, for all of eternity, he will never empty the cup of the wrath of God against himself. Jesus did that at the cross. He endured the most horrific trial any human being could ever endure. Number five, he shows us the final reward of perseverance. What is it? He's seated at the right hand of God. Where's Jesus, friends? Where is he? He's in glory. He's in glory. He's being worshiped by the angels. And guys, the promise for us who endure to the end is what? We will sit with Jesus in glory. Hallelujah. This world is just passing. We have such a blessed hope. We need to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Let me conclude by saying this. How can we put this verse into practice? Let me just suggest four very quick things. Number one, we need to honestly evaluate ourselves in light of these two phrases. Number one, now listen, are we grumbling in depression or cynicism this morning? If we are, then we're not rejoicing in hope. And number two, are we giving up and despairing in all of our trials? If we are, then we're not being patient in tribulation. We will never be able to experience hope and perseverance unless we're willing to honestly evaluate ourselves. Hope and perseverance always go together in the Bible. The question is, do they go together in our experience? The second thing I want to say is this. We need to begin each day by focusing on the hope we have in the gospel. Because it doesn't matter what we're going through in life, and I'm not going to minimize the pain you may be experiencing this morning. I know that some of you are in black holes. I know that. But in the midst of that black hole, we need to direct our thoughts towards God's mercy that we've experienced in Christ. And we need to focus our minds on the hope of God's glory that we're going to share when we see Jesus face to face. That's what helps us get through. We rejoice in hope. As soon as we're able, we need to spend time in God's presence where we can bring all our needs to him, all our weaknesses to him, and find in him that supernatural grace that we need to remain steadfast, that we need to stand our ground, that we need to be able to bear up under the situation. Number three, we need to begin to memorize the promises of God. Listen to this one. Listen to this promise. Ah, Lord God, it is you who have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you. Isn't that a great promise? There are hundreds of promises just like that in Scripture. And we need to meditate on them, especially when we get discouraged, especially when we get depressed. Guys, we need to preach those promises to ourselves. I've shared this with you before. We need to grab ourselves sometimes by the scruff of the neck and put ourselves up against the wall and slap ourselves across the face a couple of times. Say, wake up. You know who your God is. Put your trust in him. Elijah may have been physically worn out. Moses may have been emotionally wrung out. Jonah may have been spiritually wiped out. But you and I don't have to be entirely knocked out. Why? Because we can rest in God's character. We can rest on God's promises. Praise God. That's where we rest. Right here. And finally, we should never try to go at this alone. The Christian life was never meant to be lived like that. We are part of the body of Christ. And when one part of that body suffers, the Bible says every part suffers. When one part of that body rejoices, every part rejoices. God never intended for us to go at this alone. He intends for us to share our burdens, to share our struggles, to share our hardships with those who will shepherd us, with those who will care for us, with those who will point us to the cross and to the hope that we have in Jesus. And you know what we tend to do, friends, when we do go through trials? We tend to isolate ourselves from God's people. We tend to remove ourselves from God's people, thinking that's how we're going to make it through. But that's exactly what the devil tries to do. That's when we need the church. Life isn't always easy. Following Jesus Christ will never exempt any single one of us here from the trials we have to face in this life. The Bible, however, calls us to do two things this morning. It calls us to rejoice in hope, and it calls us to be patient in tribulation. And I must ask myself, and I must ask you this morning as we close, is this what we are doing? Does this describe us today? Are we the kind of people who rejoice in hope and are patient in tribulation? If that's not what we are like, what are we prepared to do about it? There is the divine means. Without that, we could never live this way, but there is the human means. We must put our trust in Him. Let's pray. Father, those are powerful, powerful injunctions from your word to rejoice in hope, to be patient in tribulation. Father, every single one of us in this room this morning under the sound of my voice has been touched by hardships. We've all been touched by trials. We've all been touched by terrible situations that happened to us in life. And Father, those things have the potential of causing us to become discouraged, of causing us to become depressed, of causing us, Lord, to turn our faces away from you. But we pray, Father, that you would give us the grace to not be like that. Give us the grace to rejoice in hope. Give us the grace, Father, to be patient in tribulation. We have thousands of reasons to give thanks to you. Help us to be that kind of people, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.